Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I have been trying to get us all the way through the book of Galatians, and we are now in Galatians chapter 5. And really, if there's a theme of the verses that I'd like to set before you this morning as we continue on this journey in the Galatian epistle, it's the idea of being called unto liberty. God's people are called unto liberty. And that is an incredibly important thing for us to recognize. It's important that we, in a society that makes a lot of liberty, are very clear on what the idea of Christian liberty is, as opposed to the personal liberties that we often hear talked about in our society. The verse that I'm really taking my theme from is chapter 5 and verse 13 in the Galatian epistle. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. If you could take kind of the whole idea of what Paul's trying to set before those churches in Galatia and boil it down to one verse, this is kind of it in my mind. Paul is attacking the growing notion of works-based religion that had taken root in the churches of Galatia and was beginning to dominate the way they thought about matters of eternal salvation in both their doctrine and practice. But he's saying, look, you're called unto liberty. Now, that liberty is set at odds with the bondage, which is what he was referring to works-based religion. He spent four chapters talking about the bondage of being in works-based religion. He's saying, brothers, you're not called unto that bondage. You're called unto liberty. You've been set free. You know, the gospel is liberty to the captives. God's people are captivated by sin in their lives in many ways. They're captivated by the bondage of works-based religion, but Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, comes in and says, I'm setting you at liberty. It's liberty. You're no longer under that form of captivity. You are set at liberty as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when this is preached in the world all too often is that people say, oh, so Jesus did it all. You're telling me of this successful Savior. That sounds very appealing to me. But that means how I live is really not that important. I don't know how many people over the course of my life I've had a conversation with regarding what it means to have a successful Savior and that Jesus Christ completed the work of salvation and there's nothing left to do, who have, in response to that, said, well, if that's the way it is, then I can just go do whatever I want to do. What they're saying when they say that is, I really think that this notion of salvation is in some sense dependent on what we do. And if you're telling me it's not based on what we do, then why would there be any motivation to serve God? Right? That's really what they're saying. Lurking beneath that, I believe, in many instances, is the idea that, well, if I didn't think that obeying God was getting me to heaven, I would go out and live like a hellion. There's stuff I'm not doing right now that if you're telling me this is the arrangement, I would go out and do it. It reveals something about the desires of the carnal heart that someone would have this reaction. They're saying, when they say that, this is the unavoidable logical conclusion of the doctrine of grace you just preached me. They're saying it's unavoidable that if you preach that, then I can go live how I want to. But it's not unavoidable. It's not unavoidable. And in fact, if you'll keep reading, as we intend to here, you're going to find that is totally the opposite of what Paul said should be the logical conclusion that you come to when grace is preached to you. It's totally the opposite. Paul says, ye have been called unto liberty. You're set free. Liberty to the captives. And the response is, well, if I'm free, then I'll just go live however. I'll live like a hellion. That's the logical conclusion to that. What is Paul's next statement? Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You think Paul didn't realize that people have a very wrong-headed notion that they regularly press upon the idea that Christ has set you free? You think he hadn't encountered? I've encountered this many times in my life. I suspect Paul encountered it thousands upon thousands of times more than I did, to such a degree that it's a theme that rises up again and again in Paul's epistles. He'll say something about grace, and then he comes immediately back and say, but don't think that that means that it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. It doesn't matter in terms of determining where you're going to spend eternity, because Christ has done a finished work. You're set free. There's liberty to the captives. Makes a huge difference in how you navigate the remainder of your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ in this world. It makes a huge difference in the example you set before your family, before your friends, before others. It makes a huge, huge difference. And we are not to use this idea of liberty as an occasion or an excuse, if you will, to go out and live a fleshly, carnal life. Paul repeatedly affirms this. He says it in Romans 6. I'll give you that as a homework assignment. Romans 6 is this exact same thing. He's just declared the grace of Christ in salvation. In fact, I'm going to turn over there. What shall we say then? Verses chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I just preached to you that you're saved by grace, by what God did, apart from anything you ever did. So what's our response? What should our response be? Should we just say, well, since we're saved by grace, we just sin all we want, and that just means God's going to smear more grace on us so they can get us to heaven. That's a wrong-headed attitude. Paul says, God forbid. He says that's a totally ridiculous response. You know, the key to all this that makes it make sense is in the next part of this verse. But by love, serve one another. God loved you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. That you believe these things is evidence that he has regenerated you by his spirit. You are one of his sheep. All of this is a manifestation of the love of God in your life. Having been shown this love, this tremendous love, to say, now I'm just going to go live how I want to, I'm going to live in a way that's totally contrary to the way God would have me to live. Is that a loving response to this loving God who did this for you? It doesn't make any sense, although I'll grant you that it's a very popular response. It's very popular. By love, serve one another. This notion of love permeates the gospel of God's grace. And when you see this, not just as some act that God did to save you from hell, but as an act of love that was predetermined, that saved you from something you had no capacity to save yourself from, out of love, the conclusion you should come to is God loves me. And I love God and want to serve him out of love. Now, we all love our children. And maybe there are other children in the world that we don't love to the same degree that we do our own children. I think everybody can kind of enter into that example, right? There are things that we will do out of motivation, out of the motivation of love for our own children, that we will not do for other children. Right? There's a special relationship there between the father and his children, or the mother and their children, that is driven by love and drives us to handle things in ways that we might not handle other situations that are devoid of that particular sort of love. Love is a key attribute, and we're going to find out more about that here in just a minute. Let's keep going. Verse 15. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is a very powerful statement, but it's read and made so frequently that I think we just completely gloss over it. Loving thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now look, there's been a fair amount of this that goes on in the Lord's house. I dare say we would be in better fellowship with a whole host of churches that essentially believe the exact same things that we do had we as Old Baptists not been prone to biting and devouring one another. You can consume that fellowship with those sorts of attitudes. And I believe there's a mantle of charity that we should be always aware of and be cautious about not biting and devouring one another. This I say then. So people say I can live however I want to because of this grace thing you preach. Well, what does Paul say? Paul says, this I say then, and then what does he follow it with? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This idea of I'm going to go out and live in the flesh because I'm saved by grace is the exact opposite of the logical consequence of preaching grace, and it's the exact opposite of the explicit admonition that's in Scripture about what your response should be. It is to be walking in the Spirit, and you do that so that you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's how we are to live. Now, I understand something about the appeal of the flesh. I've got an old man I'm wrestling on a day-to-day basis, even as all of you do. We are in the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. We find this all the time in our lives. It's difficult. It can be depressing at times. But it is part and parcel of the Christian experience, and I understand something about it. But I'm here to tell you, if you're struggling with that and you feel like the old man is winning today, I want to give you something that's encouraging. There's nothing for you in these fleshly things. If you are pursuing them, thinking, this is really what I want to do, you are believing a lie. Now, I understand the thought, because I've had them myself, that I want to go do this thing and you know, it's going to be okay, right? You might even be guilty of saying, well, I'm saved by grace, so does it matter? You might be guilty of the very error that Paul is warning you against, that illogical conclusion. But the truth is, just as surely as you're saved by grace, there are consequences in this life to living in the flesh. The Bible makes that very clear. And if you're going to believe that bit about grace, you ought to believe the bit about how God says you ought to live. Because that thing is true too. And while you think, I'm going to get something out of this pursuing the flesh, this is something I want to do, It tickles my fancy from a carnal perspective, and that's something I want to do, there's nothing in it for you. There's nothing but perhaps some temporary reprieve and then a whole boatload of consequences on the back end of it. There's literally nothing for you there. Having been told that, then, our response should be, wow, I see these things in my life. I see these tendencies in my life. I believe Christ saved me by His grace. Do I believe what He says about how I live? Do I believe that part too? You know, we as old Baptists we'll pick on other orders sometimes. Say, well, they pick this and out of the Bible, and they don't believe that. Well, we can be guilty of exactly the same thing if we are using the notion of our Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh. There's literally nothing for you in walking under the influences of the flesh. And we are encouraged to walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That is sort of like Romans 7 condensed into one little brief statement. Do you feel that fight in your life? I do. Do you not see the tugging and pulling in your own conscience between the old man and the new man and the flesh and the Spirit? That's part of what we're in this world as Christian disciples. We're going to experience that. But be of good cheer. That is, if nothing more, it's an indication you're a child of God, because someone who lacks the Spirit does not have this wrestling of conscience going on in their lives. But we're encouraged to fight this battle. And here's why. In verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now look, if Christ died for you, you're not under the condemnation of the law anyway, right? You are no longer legally condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation, right? You are set at liberty, liberty to the captives. In that sense, none of God's children are under the law. But in what sense is he talking about when he says ye are not under the law if you're led of the Spirit? There's a difference between loving someone and following the rules with respect to someone. I'll give you an example. From my awkward teenage years, I had someone when I was in junior high school who I thought was my friend. And they told me, jokingly, you know, they say that if your hand is bigger than your face, you got cancer. So what does everybody do when they hear that and they're a naive 13-year-old boy? Put your hand up over your face. And this guy just waylaid me. He punched me in the face as hard as he could in the back of my hand. It just smashed my nose. Immediately makes my eyes start watering and just, you know, and I'm sitting there going, what on earth is this guy doing? He sucker punched me. That's what you call it. It was very hurtful to me at the time. I mean, I was totally taken aback by it. And I was kind of like, why did you do that? I mean, I trusted this person. This person thought that it was funny. That's not love. It's a very evident example of someone who's not loving. Sucker punching someone. But it made an impression on me about this world and how often there are things in this world, because I see through a glass darkly, there are things that I think are in my favor. There are people that I think are rooting for me, that are on my side. There are people I think are my friends. And they're not. They don't love me at all. In fact, they would love nothing more than to sucker punch me and see me suffering as a result of it. That example was very egregious. But I dare say that happens relatively rarely in our lives, that someone is that just out in the open about, I just want to make a fool of you and laugh at your suffering and misery. I want to laugh at how you trusted me. I want to make sport of the fact that you placed some trust in this relationship, which I have just now made clear means nothing to me. I'm willing to give it all up in an act that's going to make you embarrassed and experience pain and prove to everybody else what an idiot you are for having trusted me. We don't often see things expressed in that open of a fashion. But I'm telling you, that made an impression on me. And the thought I eventually had, I believe is a spiritually mature thought, is how many people in my life do I think this person is really my friend, really it has my best interest at heart, but in reality, they'd love to just sucker punch me. They don't love me at all. The world offers up substitutions for love. Substitute relationships. Fake relationships that feel loving. This spreads out throughout everything. Whether it's relationships or it's getting involved in chemical substances, taking drugs, getting drunk, hanging out with folks who say that we're all just going to have a good time, but in reality, they're not looking out for your best interest at all. The world is not a loving place. And if there's any place you're going to find love expressed in this world, it's going to be among God's people. I'm talking about true love. You know, one of the things in this world that's difficult, or one of the things that's difficult about the English language, honestly, is that we use the term love and we apply it to all sorts of things. In the Greek language, they have a lot of different words that talk about different types of love, you know. If we went through our language and we said, well, we only have one word for love, kind of, and you know, if we said, well, there's type 1 love and type 2 love and type 3 love, and we define different nuances of those things, that would almost be kind of the way the Greek language is set up. What that means is that in English, when someone's talking about love, you have to kind of say, what kind of love are you talking about? We have to ascertain those things from the context in which they are stated. And not everything that is touted in this world as I'm doing this because of love or I'm doing this motivated by love is consistent with this fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which is referred to as love. It's funny because we can project our definitions onto things and kind of change the meaning of things, right? The Beatles said all you need is love, right? Well, what do they mean? Do they mean all you need is the love of God who sent his only son to die for you? And if you're involved in that sort of love as a result of an everlasting covenant and God made that promise he's going to save your soul, that is all you need. Well, if that's what the Beatles meant by that song, we ought to have it in our hymnal. I can say yay and amen to that, but I return to this previous thing I put before you. The English language uses the term love, and that uses it in a lot of different ways. And I can assure you that Lennon and McCartney were not thinking of the love of God towards his people, or the love of Jesus Christ towards his people, or the love of the Holy Spirit that covenanted to save your eternal soul when they said love is all you need. The love they're talking about is more like that sucker punch, in all candor. I suspect they're talking about what in Greek would be eros, right? This is a like physical, carnal, fleshly sensuality is what they're saying, okay? You tracking with me now? That's more what they're talking about. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll is the common nomenclature. They would say love is found in those sorts of things, but what I'm inviting us to consider here is that as we're fighting this issue of the flesh and the spirit within ourselves, we be sober-minded about what we regard as love in this world. And we recognize that there are many in this world who may seem loving to us on some surface level. But there's a love of the world, if you will, and a carnal love that is not looking out for your best interest. if you be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, I would say it's a violation of the law for someone to punch you in the face. That's fair enough, right? That kid punched me in the face. That's probably assault under our civil laws. Context of a junior high school, it's rarely, well, at least in that day, it wasn't regarded as such. I mean, if that was the case, every kid I know in school would have been in prison by the time he got to about the eighth grade. There's a lot of punching going on back then. I think we've kind of taken different attitudes towards that now, and I don't want to comment on that. But the point I'm making is simply this. That would be a violation of the law, right? Now, that kid could have said, you know what? I don't like Dan, but I'm not going to punch him, right? Now, what would he have done? He's crossed the line. He's broken the law. He's assaulted me. He's now stepping back and saying, now I'm now behaving within the confines of the law. See? I'm not breaking the law. Still hate the guy. I don't love him, but I'm not breaking the law. That's one way he could have avoided being under the condemnation of the law, at least from an external observation standpoint. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If that person had said, I'm following the inclination of the Holy Spirit of God within me, he would have had to have come to a conclusion that is far more than, I'm just not going to punch him in the face. You see what I'm saying? I'm not going to just step over that law because I'm adhering to the law. No, following the inclination of the Spirit would have had him in verse 14, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see that? Had he been standing there and saying, I love this person. I love this brother. Punching me in the face would have been the furthest thing from his mind. If he said, I'm going to act in a way that is commensurate with my sincere Christian Holy Spirit-enabled love for this brother in Christ, would he have ever crossed the line into punching me? Would the law ever have been something that might could have been brought to bear against his behavior? No, the law would have absolutely no dominion. He wouldn't be under the law in that sense. In other words, if he's living in a way that is loving and in walking in the inclination of the Spirit, he's going to stop far short of violating some overt law of how he ought to treat me. You see what I'm saying? If you're acting in keeping with the Spirit and loving one another, you're not even going to be coming close to the guardrails of the law that would seek to bump you back into the lane. You follow? That's the sense in which you're not under the law. You're going to be so far removed from the notion of breaking the law. If you're just walking in love, that law is not going to be over you anymore. You see what I'm saying? Very important. It's also why we have to look to the inclinations of the Spirit, the teaching of God's Word, rather than looking to the law as the bumpers to keep you in the lanes. I mean, bad drivers are the ones that hit the guardrails, right? Good drivers, the guardrails is just, you'd never see those things crumpled up on the highway if everybody was a good driver, because no one would ever hit them. The guardrails would have no authority over anyone because you'd never come within 20 feet of them. Because if you're driving as you ought, staying within the lanes, doing as you ought, you're not going to have an encounter with the guardrail. So it is, if you walk in love, live as you ought, keep it in the lane, live as God would have you, this law over here that says, boy, you're really messing up if you do this, it's not going to be a problem for you. But it gets into this a little more specifically in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. When we get down to brass tacks here, let's talk about, we've got the flesh and the spirit warring with each other. Let's create some categories here so that we're not speaking in vague generalities about good and evil. Let's actually talk about some behaviors here. This is the works of the flesh. And he says it's manifest. In other words, it's obvious. Who would deny that? Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So that's a whole bunch of stuff that is evidently wrong and bad, and such like. Yeah, I hear people at times say, well, you know, marijuana is getting legalized in our society. I suspect that within 10 years, we're going to be in a society where you can buy marijuana as openly and legally as you can alcohol in most places. And so there no longer will be some sort of legal prohibition on the use of that substance. And there are Christians in the world today who are saying, well, the Bible talks about drunkenness. It doesn't say a word about marijuana. Those people are lying. They're either lying or they're in ignorance and such like. You follow?
Right.
You follow me? Reasonable people don't have to have that explained to them. You don't have to have, you know, marijuana or some particular, you know, there's like 10,000 different nicknames for drugs out there. And I feel certain that if the Bible said marijuana, cocaine, and heroin, you'd be somebody out there going, doesn't say anything about meth, right? That's the inclination of the carnal heart. It says, and such like. Reasonable people don't have to have that explained to them. But look at what's being said here. Of these, which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past. In other words, this is not a one-time thing that Paul said. He's repeated this over and over again. It's part of how we ought to live. It's key. It's a key teaching. That they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Your inheritance in the kingdom of God is going to be described in more detail when we talk about these fruits of the Spirit here. You're not going to experience those things in the world. Though you may experience some vain, lying substitutes for those things. You say, well, you know, I hang out with my friends and we're partying and doing drugs and having a great time and we all love each other. Really? Not all love is the same sort of love. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're one of those sheep, you have an inheritance in the pasture. It's in the pasture. Come to the pasture, experience the blessings of that heritage. You follow me? What if you're not ever in the pasture? What if you're living out in the world, never coming in and experiencing those things? You may be a sheep, but you are not experiencing anything of your inheritance. You follow me? What about that prodigal son that was out there? Was he a son when he left? Yeah? Is a son an heir? Sons are heirs. He was a son when he left. He was an heir when he left. Squandered his portion on riotous living. Ended up in a pig pen. He's lying out there. Is he a son? He's a son right then. Is he an heir? He's an heir. Not experiencing any of that inheritance, though, is he? And in fact, you could make the case that this example where he's given his portion and goes out and spends it is an example of the very thing Paul is warning against, right? Don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Don't use this blessing you've been given to just go out and live under the flesh. Is that not what the prodigal son did? I believe Paul could just as easily in this verse said, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh as the prodigal son did. And look at what ruin it brought into his life. But by love, serve one another. Brother Sonny talked about the lost sheep. And I want to suggest that being a lost sheep is not only a matter of your physical location on Sunday morning between 10:30 and noon. Although that's clearly a manifestation, I think, at times of people who are God's sheep who are lost from the fold. But you can be lost at heart even coming to the assembly. The Lord looks upon the conscience in those things. But there's a blessing for you here if you will enter into this. And it's a blessing of an inheritance that you may be missing out on. Do you want an inheritance in the kingdom of God in the here and now? Well, here it is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's not the Beatles' love. That is the love of God. love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You consider a life that's lived in such a way where every action that you assessed from a sober, spiritual, biblical perspective, you looked upon someone's life, and as you saw their actions, you would say, wow, that was meekness. Look how loving that was. They were so gentle in how they handled that. They were long-suffering with other people. Look at their faith. Look at how they're trusting God in their trials. Against such there is no law. You see, if you could legitimately describe the behaviors of others and see that they fall into this ninefold fruit of the Spirit sort of category, and that's how they're being described, your description of those behaviors would not be, they're violating the law of God. You see what I'm saying? If you're genuinely functioning in this realm, you're not anywhere near those guardrails of the law. You're driving it right down the center of the road. Sometimes maybe we focus too much on the law and the guardrails and think about those things. And instead of thinking of those things, maybe we ought to be thinking about what would my life be like if I pursued the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit that is within me. Loving one another, having the joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith that we experience in God's house as we share these truths together. You go out in the world, you're not going to have this affirmed. All you're going to encounter is a bunch of stuff that's going to tear you down, sell you some fake love, and make you miserable. Verse 24, see if we can get through this chapter. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's how we ought to live. We ought to be crucifying those fleshly affections and lusts. There's nothing for us there. We're all inclined to them. Our biggest problem is unbelief. We really don't believe that they're bad for us. And when we make the decision to follow that path, we're really just saying, I don't really believe that part of it. But that part's true too. There's literally nothing there for you. There's nothing there for you but destruction and misery. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now you can be living and not walking, but you cannot be walking and not living from a natural standpoint, right? There's a distinction that's drawn out here. If we live in the Spirit. Now, what did any of us do to become alive in the Spirit? You didn't do anything. You've been granted eternal life. The Lord gives unto His sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. That is a blessed truth we should all lay hold of. But it's attended by this admonition. If we live in the Spirit, if you are alive in Christ, as evidenced by your belief in these things, your love of God, the fruit of the Spirit that you see in your life, the belief of His truth, then let us also walk in the Spirit. See, it's not if we live in the Spirit, then let us live however we want to, which is what the world constantly throws up against the notion of grace. That's because they discount the idea of love. And they discount the idea that when God says you ought to avoid these things and do these things, He's telling you that not because He's some cruel taskmaster that wants to spoil all your fun, but because that stuff is not fun. And He's got a better way for you to live, a more abundant life. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Living is a state of being, and walking is a state of doing. If we're alive in the Spirit, we are admonished to walk in the Spirit. And finally, verse 26, and we'll close here. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. We all have a variety of gifts. And people, you know, we, as part of that old man, jealousy crops up. There are times when you think, well, I wish I had that gift that that brother has. Or, I wish I was able to do that. And I wish I didn't have this gift and I had that one instead. All these things are vain, and we shouldn't provoke one another over them. We should accept the role and place that God has for us in His house. take up that mantle, take up that cross, and follow the Lord. Don't worry so much about what God has called someone else to do. Focus on what God's called you to do. And oftentimes, things that we regard as little in service to God can make a huge difference in the lives of others. That sounds trite, but I can tell you many times in my life that someone has said or done something to me that I am certain they believed, well, that was just a little comment I made, or that was just a little compliment or encouragement, and it meant so much to me. Pray that'd be a blessing to you in the coming week. Pray that we would all give due consideration to our own lives and the battle that we're in. I'm in it with you too. I experience it every day, but we're going to be delivered from that someday. That's part of our portion in this life, and we'll deal with it until the day when we don't.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.